we're calling Flourish, which is related to our strategic plan. So what we'll be doing over these 5 or 6 weeks is just unpacking the strategic plan that that Christine and Wayne introduced us to last week. And I wanna just stay focused on that imagery of flourishing and kind of thinking about gardening, if you will, and just keep that imagery before us, because today we'll be focused in on the first priority, and the priorities aren't numbered on the strategic plan, but I just called this one the first one because it's the first one on the list, and it is simply growing in spiritual discipline, growing in the spiritual disciplines. Sorry, that should be a S on the end there. It's my fault. And the image of a garden, what would look like a flourishing garden. It's green. It looks lush. As you look at the soil, it looks rich and dark and dense. And you don't see any weeds growing up, unlike the garden that Stacy and I attempted a number of years ago, where I mentioned that briefly last week, and that was the last time we tried gardening. Our strategic plan carries forth this idea that it's God's desire that we are a flourishing people. If you remember the call, which is what we're essentially kind of calling the mission part of the strategic plan, it's loosely based on John 5, where Jesus asks a crippled man a question. He says, "Do you want to get well?" And so as we spent time in prayer and in this process, we felt that was in some ways a question that God was asking our church. Do you want to do more than survive? Because it's easy sometimes to fall into maintenance mode. And if you talk about, talk to church growth people or just even organizational life cycle folks, they'll tell you that if you're maintaining, you're already dying. And we follow that up then with the idea that Jesus is declaring to us, I want you to flourish. Jesus wants us to flourish. He wants his people. He wants his church to flourish. Let us not forget that Jesus is the one who said that I will build my church. A statement of flourishing. How do we go about that then? Well, it leads us again to our first priority, growing in the spiritual disciplines. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the giver of life. In fact, you are life. Thank you that in your Son and our Savior, we can have abundant life. Father, I believe deep down that every one of us can say that. I believe this church body wants that. We want what you want for us. So we ask that in this moment, as we unpack Psalm 1, in light of this priority of growing in the spiritual disciplines, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we give our lives over to you in this moment as a moment where we need you to mold us and to shape us and to draw our hearts ever closer to yours. Teach us this morning what it means to grow in the spiritual disciplines for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to suggest this morning that the first psalm presents us with three issues to consider. And these three issues, and I'll tell you them now, the three issues are the issue of association, the issue of faithfulness, and the issue of consequences. That's the issue of association, the issue of faithfulness, and the issue of consequences. And when we look at that first one, even before we get into that, I want to remind us as we enter in here, that as we talk about the spiritual disciplines are tools that we use to tend the garden. They are tools that we use to weed the garden, to make sure it gets the sun and the water and the nutrients it needs in order to flourish and to grow. And in light of that, we enter into Psalm 1 then, with this issue of association. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on this law day and night." Now, it mentions here, the psalmist mentions the way of sinners. And the way of sinners that's being referenced here is a way of life, living a life that is in deliberate opposition to God. And the psalmist points out three separate references, or three categories, if you will, in relation to this way of sinners. And the first one that's mentioned here is the walk in step with the wicked. The wicked. The wicked, the word used here, is a word that is used in reference to somebody who would be deemed guilty in the court of law. So the wicked person is somebody who, if the judgment were to come, they would be judged as being living in opposite to the ways of God and His kingdom. The second one is the reference to sinners. And the word used here is in reference to a life that is being lived or shaped by one's own sinful desires. In other words, what the New Testament often talks about is a self-centered person or a self-focused person. They're being guided more by their own fleshly desires than by the ways of God and His kingdom. And the third category mentioned here is that of mockers. And a mocker is somebody who is actively living their life in disdain in accordance to the ways of God. And likewise, then, that is being carried over to how they interact with other people who are lining themselves up with the ways of God. And so the psalmist begins with these references to the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. And these categories are contrasted with the person who delights in the law of the Lord. And the law here is the word Torah. And that word Torah is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament more often than not. It's also referred to as the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when you hear that word Torah, that's what it's ultimately referring to. But that word Torah is often used in reference to another way. It's used kind of in an overall sense, referring to the general overall instructions that God has for His people. And so the picture that we have here in these first two verses is this. It's a person's mind is either occupied by their own sinful desires or by the ways of God and His kingdom. And so then that leads us to a question that this text then rightly points out to us. Which way do you want to be associated with? The only way in is by acknowledging our sinfulness and our need for Christ and His cross, and submitting the entirety of our lives to Him. In some ways, I believe that this first psalm parallels the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In a couple different ways, but one way is in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount there that there is only one way. Just as the psalmist is declaring, there is only one way. And which way are we associated with? Now, we know that Jesus in John 10 says that He is the gate. He is the door. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, when he refers to the gate being narrow, he's referring to himself. He is the way in. He is the way. Who do we want to be associated with? Which way do we want to be associated with? The way of Christ and his cross, or the way of the world and our own sinful desires? Then the psalm takes us into this second issue, which is this issue of fruitfulness. Verses 3 and 4, that person is like the person who meditates on God's word daily. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Look at verse 3 there on the screen, or on your Bible if you have it open before you. Those who follow the way of the Lord are referred to as a prospering tree with deep roots. And I also want to point out the language here. Notice the language in verse 3. The psalmist says that person is like a tree planted. We are not doing the planting ourselves. Somebody else is doing the planting. That would be God. God is doing the planting. He is the one who is taking our roots deep. God is the one who is doing this. When we submit to His way, He plants us and takes our roots deep so that regardless of the season, regardless of our circumstances, we will not dry up and wither. This is in contrast to verse 4, the way of the sinners, the way of the wicked. They have no roots. They are rootless. They are chaff. And if that's a word that's not familiar with you, it's kind of just similar to dust. It's a reference to agriculture, to the threshing floor, where they would, for example, take the wheat harvest and they would take it to the threshing floor, which was this just hard, compact, flat floor area. And they would beat on the wheat onto the floor. And they would do it in such a way that the wind then would take the chaff, the empty shell, and blow it to the side, and the kernel of wheat, which was a little weightier, would fall to the ground. So then when they were done, they'd have the pile of chaff over here and the pile of the fruit, the kernel, over here, and they would scoop up the fruit and do what they do with it. And the chaff, which was rootless, would be blown by the wind, and what was there, they would scoop up and then burn in the fire. But it's pointing to having deep roots in God, or following another way and actually living a rootless existence that is contrary to the way of God and His kingdom. The point is this: there is no fruitfulness in any other way. There's no fruitfulness in it. Even though we think that we may be experiencing freedom, it's really a deception of the evil one that makes us slaves to our sinfulness. Because there's no fruit there. There is no life there apart from God and His ways. And I find it interesting too that in that verse, it mentions the wind blows the chaff away. Because in other parts of Scripture, if you'll remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago, and even in references recently to Ephesians 4, there are references to being blown by the wind. And the wind in places in Scripture is often a reference to false teaching, to ways that are not the ways of God. But the chaff is blown by the wind. It's rootless as it continues to be moved by beliefs and actions. Things that are ultimately found in the world, not in God and His kingdom. So we as the readers, we are presented with a choice here. The way of righteousness in relationship with God, or the way of selfishness and sinfulness, which will lead to eternal separation and destruction. So I'm ahead of myself. We have the issue of consequences then. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Friends, how we live is directly correlated with what we believe and what we submit our lives to. To put it in the words of Jesus, he says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So what is truly in the heart, and in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, first century Judaism, it wasn't the mind wasn't preeminent. It was the heart. The heart was seen as the control center of humanity. So Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the overflow of the heart that we live and do what we do. So what has somebody's heart will come out. It will be made evident. So again, we as readers here of Psalm 1 are presented with the choice, the way of righteousness and relationship with God, or the way of selfishness and sinfulness, which will lead to eternal separation and destruction. Go back to verse 5 here. The psalmist talks about the fate of the wicked. This is kind of looking ahead, these two verses. It's looking ahead towards the end. And it says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Friends, that's the fate of people who continue to choose to live in opposition to God and His ways, God and His kingdom, Christ and His teaching. And again, this too takes us back, I believe, to Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus talks about the narrow way and the wide way. The narrow way leads to life, and the wide way leads to destruction. Friends, I know this is not popular to say in our day and age, but hell is real. Hell is real. And Jesus and the psalmist here point out to us that the reality of eternal separation from God is just that, a reality. It's not, I don't believe it's what God wants. I don't believe God sends people there, but I believe in a God who gives us the opportunity to choose. And so God gives us what we choose. If we don't want anything to do with God on this side of eternity, why would we want something to do with God on that side of eternity? God gives us what we want. So this first psalm, and it's interesting that all the psalms begin with this particular psalm, which lays out this reality for us that there is a choice to be made. And the choice has eternal consequences. And it mentions in verse 6 of the righteous. The righteous are those who submit to and follow the way of Christ. They are those who are transformed and being transformed by Christ through their relationship, through the grace that Jesus Christ pours out on them. It says that they are watched over by God. God watches over them. The phrase watches over is the Hebrew word yada or yada. Y-A-D-A is the transliteration of that. And that means to know. And it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament of a husband and wife consummating their marriage. It's an experiential knowing. It's not a knowing where I think I know God, but the reality is God says, I don't know you. So the point that God watches over the way of the righteous here demonstrates that the righteous are those who are in a real relationship with God. I mean, think about it. Think about if you're married or you have a significant other at this point in your life, what would it be like if you said, yeah, I'm married, but you never did anything to feed that marriage? Husbands, if you never bought flowers for your wife, or if you never did the laundry or the dishes, Stacy's love language is acts of service. So if I want to feed my marriage, I better help around the house. Right? That's what I'm talking about. Why would it be different with God? Do we really think that we can say this magic prayer and that's it? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not talking about earning salvation. I'm not going there. I don't believe that's biblical. But I think this psalm is pretty clear and straightforward that there are two distinct ways. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of those who are in actual relationship with God and the way of the world. The way of God, I believe, is like a guide rail on the path of life for the righteous. I'm bummed that picture's too dark. It's a mountain road, and it's really winding around, and you can see it's a deep valley in the distance there. It's a really cool picture, actually. Wish you could see it. But you can, hopefully you can see, I think there's, what did I just do, turn it off? There we go. Still trying to figure this thing out. Ah, there we go. Can you see those yellow guide rails? They're pretty serious guide rails. They're not just like the little metal things that we often see. They're like walls in that picture. They're like walls. I believe that those guide rails are a picture of this mountain road. These guide rails are in place to keep travelers safe. These guide rails with their yellow blazes are there for a reason. So you know, there is a sharp bend coming up. And if you want to stay safe, you better be on the inside of these guide rails. Because if you go over this guide rail, way back here, you're going to fall a long way. And it might hurt. See, that's kind of how I see the way of God, according to the psalmist here. It's like a guide rail on the path of life for the righteous. And Old Testament scholar Gerald Wilson, I came across this when I was sitting with this passage this week. He says this psalm is then an exhortation through the positive and negative examples to adopt the fruitful and satisfying life characterized by immersion in God. Then and only then will the faithful find themselves on the way that is blazed and watched over by God. God blazes and watches over this path for us. He sets up these guidelines not to be legalistic about these guidelines, but God says, hey, if you want life, here's the guidelines. If you want something else, by all means, go over the edge. The choice is yours, but I have set these guidelines on the path of life. And He does it for our good, so we can grow in the relationship with Him. Stacy and I, as I often reference, we used to live up in northeastern PA, up in the northern tier of the Poconos, Wayne County. And if you travel north on 81 till you get to Scranton, and then you head east on Route 6, you'll pass the little towns of Oliphant and Dunmore and German, and eventually you get to a little town called Carbondale. But as you get to Carbondale, you also start going up, and you hit the Moosic Mountain Range. And Route 6 takes you to right over a path called Moosic Mountain, and it's right around 2,000 feet. I know compared to the Rockies, it's, you know, an anthill, but nonetheless, it's still pretty big and beautiful. And you go up over Moosic Mountain, about 2,000 feet, and the Moosic Mountains stretch for, I think, like 32 miles. It's a 32-mile long range. I think the highest point's like 2,300 feet. And you head up over Moosic Mountain, and there's a gas station up there now, I hear, on the top. and then you start heading back down. And it winds, and it twists, and you can see all through Wayne County. It's a pretty beautiful drive, but you know what? Something interesting, especially in the wintertime, about Moosic Mountain, it's just high enough that when weather comes in to the area, Moosic Mountain always gets hit first. You can always count on ice or sleet or slush or snow being at the top of Moosic Mountain. And people always ask the question, how's the mountain? Because a lot of people travel to Scranton for work and things. They say, how's the mountain? And you know what they're talking about. And I have heard stories, numerous stories from people who have had to travel over Moosic Mountain in harsh weather. And they were so grateful for the guide rails that PennDOT had put in place in certain sections on Moosic Mountain because they would have been in a lot of trouble without those guide rails. Friends, the way of God is like those guide rails on life for the righteous. And you might be wondering, I thought we were talking about spiritual disciplines today. We're getting there. We're getting there. The spiritual disciplines are those guide rails for the people of God to know God and to go deeper in their relationship with Christ. See, friends, these disciplines are not the goals in and of themselves. The goal is to be in relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. But these are tools that guide us toward that goal of growing in that relationship. And we need to remember that as we engage in the spiritual disciplines, it is God who is growing our roots in Christ. Just like Psalm 1 verse 3 demonstrates for us. We then are like that tree that God is planting by the streams of water. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of the Disciplines, puts it this way. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. We must always remember that the path does not produce the change. It only puts us in a place where the change can occur. This is the way of disciplined grace. Friends, just as faith without deeds is dead, as James teaches us in James chapter 2, we must understand that the reverse is also true. That deeds without faith in Christ are equally empty actions, no matter how sincere we may be in doing them. So, there's a danger, or two dangers that we must avoid on this path. And one is making the guide rails in and of themselves legalistic rules that we must follow. Because they're not. God's not about legalism. God's not about sin management. He eradicated sin through the cross of Christ. But the other hand of that is apathy, not paying attention to them at all. That would be the other extreme end. It's through the grace of the Father in Jesus Christ, His Son, that we submit to Him and we turn, or another word biblically would be repent from our sin. And we then need to refill our heart and our mind with something else. When God comes in and does a cleaning out job, we can't just sit there empty. Now, He does fill us with the Holy Spirit. But I think Jesus, in one of His teachings in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, He teaches us the principle of this here. Listen to what Luke says. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. See what Jesus is saying there? The principle is when we repent, God does a cleaning out job. He does a complete gut job in many ways, spiritually speaking. Well, we better be prepared to put up some fresh drywall then. We better be prepared to put in some new decor. But how do we go about that process? How do we go about doing that? I suggest that it's one of the ways we do this is by engaging in the spiritual disciplines. According to Psalm 1, one of the spiritual disciplines is meditating on the Word of God. Stop meditating on the things of this world and start meditating on the Word of God. Clean out the things of this world, bring in the Word of God. Out, in. Jesus' teaching in Luke 11 there seems to indicate that if we don't engage in that, then something worse could come and take that space up, and then we'd be worse off than we were at the beginning. Again, just to make clear, I am not talking about earning salvation. Kenneth Bella, in his book Conform to His Image, just simply tells us that grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. So we're not talking about earning here, but we are talking about effort. And Scripture often talks about putting in the effort. I've just been reading through Colossians and just still hanging out in chapter 1 and early parts of chapter 2 in my own devotional life. And just yesterday, I was reading about how Paul was talking about how he is striving on behalf of the Colossian church and the believers in Laodicea as well. And we may be quick to say, well, we don't need to strive. And I would say, no, we are called to put in the effort. But as we put in the effort, we must understand that we're not earning anything. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying earn your salvation, but he's saying you better live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So when we talk about the spiritual disciplines, we're talking about actually putting in the effort to build into the relationship that you claim to have with Jesus Christ. Not earning salvation, but growing in that relationship. And it takes effort. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. It takes forethought. And sometimes it may feel like striving. But be assured, Psalm 1 tells us that God will take our roots deep and plant us by that water. When you came in, hopefully you were given a sheet of paper, and it has 12 spiritual disciplines listed on it. There's inner disciplines, outer disciplines, and corporate disciplines. And that's just given to you today as a reference sheet, because spiritual disciplines are something that we're going to talk about throughout this calendar year. And so I just wanted to give that to you. And you'll note on there that that's not an exhaustive list. There are even other disciplines and there are other scripture references. But I wanted to just give that to you as a reference tool for your own sake. Because as I said, throughout 2018, we'll be encouraging engagement in the spiritual disciplines. And we've been trying to encourage an emphasis on prayer already throughout the month of January here. And in light of all of this, here's the point I want to leave you with. Another Richard Foster quote, which I'll just build on for just a moment. He says, our world is hungry for genuinely changed people. Leo Tolstoy observed, everybody thinks of changing humanity and nobody thinks of changing himself. Let us be among those who believe that the inner transformation of our lives is a goal worthy of our best effort. Let us be among those who believe that the inner transformation of our lives is a goal worthy of our best effort. When I was a elementary school age, I had to do a science project. And I didn't know what to do, and so I just did the simple, I'll take two plants and I'll put one in the closet and one on the windowsill, and I'll water them equally, and we'll just measure their growth periodically and see how much light affects the growth of the plants. And obviously, plants need light to grow, so the one that was in the closet really didn't grow. But the one on the windowsill experienced some growth, a little bit of flourishing. The difference there is position. One was positioned in a closet. The other was positioned where they could get light on the windowsill. James in James 4 says, draw near to God. And then he says, and God will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Friends, we need to be positioning ourselves in a place, in a posture where we are able to receive from God. If we are too busy to get on our knees in prayer, if we are too busy to engage in fasting, if we are too busy to meditate on His Word, if we are too busy to engage in a disciplined spiritual life, then we will be like that plant that is shoved into the closet. Not earning anything here, but putting in the effort. Practicing Sabbath. Intentionally spending time with God through a myriad of ways. Are you positioning yourself where you can receive? That's what the disciplines are about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That you have not left us alone. But you have given us these things we call spiritual disciplines for the sake of our relationship. You have given us these spiritual disciplines in order that we may go deeper in our walk with you. You want to be known. You want to be experienced. God, forgive us if we have forgotten that reality. Father, I believe that this body wants to be like that tree planted by streams of water. And you're the one that does that planting. Father, place in us a hunger and thirst for you and the things of you that would only be quenched by you. I pray over us, God, that if we are not engaging you through the disciplines, I pray that we would feel off. And that would not be something that we would feel guilty about, but it would be something that would be used by you through your Spirit to bring us back to that place where we can be in a posture to receive from you. Thank you for the grace of the cross of Christ. Thank you for the reminder that we can never earn salvation. We can never earn our way in, but we do choose to follow. We do submit. We do pay attention to the guide rails that you put on the path of life for us. Father, would you in your Spirit just give us more of a growing awareness of what that means? That we may, to use Peter's words, that we may grow in grace. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christ, beloved.